You know, Barb Beckman was born in 1923. Interestingly, this church was born sometime in the 1850s. So there's a whole number of decades before that. This congregation was originally known as Preston Methodist Church. As they say, it got started sometime in the 1850s, but we don't really know for sure when. It's a bit of a mystery exactly when the Methodist influence in Preston got started. It probably may even went a couple of decades before that, maybe back into the 1840s or 1830s. This particular congregation was formally created in 1861, but it didn't just rise out of thin air. People were already worshiping God in their homes before any congregation was formally created. And Preston Methodist Church originally was a wood structure on another location in Preston. The current building for Preston Methodist Church was built in 1868, and you can see that there's the headstone there. That's just 1 year after Confederation. That's a long time ago. Now, you know, if you went back and looked at ancient buildings in Jerusalem or in parts of the Middle East around the world, they're a lot older than that. But wow, to have a church building that, you know, we're sitting in today, for that was, for the most part, those of you in this central section, this church building was built in 1868. So you're sitting in the same spot, hundreds and hundreds of people, thousands, tens of thousands perhaps, who've gone before you over hundreds of years. Okay, again, I mentioned to you that the congregation existed formally since 1861, but in a proto-form, it must have existed before that date as well. And of course, Preston Methodist Church became Preston United Church in 1925, and then in the early 1930s, as was a common habit that was developing, people changed their names of their churches to Saints. And that's how we got St. Paul's United Church. Same thing happened in Hespeler. Hespeler Methodist Church became St. Luke's United Church. And now we are today Trillium United Church. You know, one of the other amalgamating congregations that made up Trillium United Church, Zion United Church, is even older. In fact, it's probably the oldest Protestant church in this area. Services began there in 1843. And a portion of the existing building was built in 1851, but again, the proto-church must have existed sometime in the 1830s at least. And what is often forgotten in these dates is that congregations exist before their buildings. It's easy to think that the building is the congregation, but it's not. We often date congregations from current buildings or from some other significant building, but in fact, congregations can exist years, decades, before they acquire or build themselves a church building. It's always congregations first and buildings second. Back in the early 19th century, Methodists, which gave rise to this church here, were newcomers in the Protestant scene. They're newcomers in the Christian scene. Before Methodist churches started popping up, of course, you had the Roman Catholic Church that was around for a long, long time. You had the Anglican and Presbyterian churches that had been around for 300 years before the Methodist Church started getting going. That's true of Mennonites and Baptists. They had been around for 300 years before the Methodists started getting going as a church denomination. And the original impulse for Methodism was to provide a simple method or way for people to come to know Jesus Christ. That's how they got their nickname, Methodists. They had a method. They had a simple method or approach on how to share the gospel with people. And the Methodist Church in 1800 in the United States and Canada was a very, very tiny denomination. But by 1850, Methodists were the largest Protestant denomination in all of North America. They went from a little seed to this giant tree in 50 years. How'd they do it? Well, something huge happened in those intervening years that was revolutionary. And simply put, Methodist churches knew how to make lots of new disciples. They were really good at it. It wasn't so much about stealing people from other denominations. They knew how to make new Christians. The Methodist church was really, really good at helping people take those first baby steps in their Christian faith. As I said, they had a method. Again, that's why they were called Methodists. They had a simple method of discipleship. And one of the hallmarks of the Methodist Church was that they went where people were. They went out into the countryside where people were. They began their ministries with circuit riders. Pastors were originally essentially pastors roaming around on horseback. They had circuit riders going from place to place to place to place. And they literally met people where they were. And they had a way of communicating the gospel that average, everyday people could understand. And they met people where people were emotionally and intellectually. And they shared the love of Jesus with simple prayers, simple preaching, and simple songs. Now, the sophisticates of the time, in and out of the church, didn't have much respect or use for Methodists. They sneered at their simple ways. They scoffed at their simple prayers. They scorned their simple hymns and songs. But it worked. In 50 years, Methodists went from irrelevance to being the largest denomination in North America. The United Church of Canada was formed in 1925. It was a formal unification of Methodists, Presbyterians, and Congregationalists. By then, the Methodists had lost that simple touch. They had become more established and sophisticated, more urbane, a little bit more highbrow. And the mantle of accessible religion passed on to other denominations and assemblies. And the United Church is coming up to its 100th anniversary. Like Barb Beckman, we're almost there. It'll be a couple years from now, probably. Maybe less than 2 years. In 2025, the United Church will turn 100 years old. And there have been incredible accomplishments over the past 100 years in the United Church. Much of us to be proud of. We have much that's been done in the United Church that we can be very proud of. But the one thing that's been lost over this time is the means to share the gospel in a simple and accessible manner. We've lost the method of helping people take those first steps of discipleship. Teaching people what it means to follow Jesus, how to live out a simple faith, an everyday, unsophisticated faith, a childlike faith. Simply put, I think somewhere along the line, the United Church lost how to make new disciples. Now, some people say the United Church is dying, but I don't think that's really the right language. What's more accurate is that we just don't know how to make new disciples. We don't know how to do it with our children or our grandchildren or our great-grandchildren. We don't know how to make new disciples with our neighbors or our friends or work colleagues, strangers. We don't really know how to nurture people in the first steps of a living relationship with Jesus Christ. I think we're really pretty good here at Trillium in helping people grow in their faith. But creating new Christians, helping people make those first steps of faith and discipleship, that's a challenge for us. In fact, to be honest, I try to think over my time here at Trillium, and I'm trying to think, have we actually made one truly new disciple? Maybe some of our youth are new disciples. But for adults, have we made a new adult disciple in all the time I've been here? We've helped people reclaim their faith. We've given people chances to grow in their faith. But have we actually made one new disciple in Trillium in my 17 years here? I don't think so. I can't think of someone. Pretty much everybody new who comes to us already has a faith. When an entity can't reproduce itself, the word we use is sterility. It's sterile. If a plant can't reproduce itself, it means the plant has become sterile. It lives on in itself. It's not dead. The plant's not dead. A sterile plant is alive in one sense, but it can't reproduce. And if it can't reproduce, then what it represents will eventually die out. The ability to reproduce is one of the six critical characteristics of biological life. There are many characteristics of life, and I've got a slide there up there for you. All living organisms share these six characteristics or functions. These six characteristics are order, the ability to respond to the environment, growth and development, regulation and homeostasis, energy processing, and finally, reproduction. You will notice that to qualify as life, an entity has to be able to reproduce itself. And certainly to be fully alive, it needs to be able to reproduce itself. If it can't reproduce itself, it's technically not biological life, because it doesn't have one of the six critical characteristics of life. At Trillium, we embrace the image of a flower, a living plant, as a core feature of our identity, which means we understand ourselves through the lens of a living system. Our vision at Trillium is, well, it's probably up there, isn't it? Faith in bloom, growing, thriving, serving together in Christ. The church is a growing, thriving, serving community in Jesus Christ. Think about what it means to be part of something that's growing and thriving. There has to be a vital life at play in something that's growing and thriving, and that means partly that it can propagate itself. The Gospel of Matthew is 28 chapters long. At the very end of the Gospel, at the culmination of all the stories about Jesus, the culmination of all the resurrection stories about Jesus too, he gathers with the disciples on a mountaintop in Galilee and one final moment with them. Matthew says that when the disciples saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. It's important to understand that the word for doubted in Greek is distazo. And it doesn't mean intellectual doubt. It doesn't mean skepticism. It means rather hesitancy or uncertainty. It's almost as if the disciples haven't had enough time yet to assimilate the full implications of witnessing him raised from the dead. And I think the gist being given to us here in Matthew is that the disciples are uncertain of what they're to make of the resurrection. What are they supposed to do with this experience? What are they supposed to do with meeting the resurrected Jesus? Where are they supposed to go with it? It was a mind-blowing experience, a life-altering experience, meeting him in his resurrection. But what are they now to do with this expanded horizon of their understanding? I would probably translate this one section this way: when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some were uncertain, confused. And Jesus says to the 11, I want you to go out and make new disciples for me. That's what he's saying to them. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son of the Holy Spirit. And that's what they did. And that's why we're here today. It's pretty clear that the call to make new disciples, to make new Christians, goes back to Jesus himself, right back to the Lord, those few verses that are called the Great Commission that Doug read. The Great Commission, Jesus says, go, get going, and make new disciples of all nations, baptizing and anointing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Luke, in his gospel, remembers Jesus' words this way: this is what is written. The Messiah will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, and repentance for the forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. Now, I think a fair question might be to ask, well, why does Jesus want new disciples? Like, why does he need new disciples? He had some old disciples. He had the 11 and another group around him, maybe a couple hundred people. He had a couple hundred disciples. Why does he need new disciples? Well, the practical reason for this is that without new disciples, the story of Jesus and what was done in and through him disappears. Because we don't live that long, right? Most of us are lucky if we make it to 100. And then we're gone. And we know the story and we die off and no one else hasn't been transmitted to anyone else, and it's lost with us. And God's great work would disappear and it would have absolutely no consequence for the world. It would essentially live on in those 11 disciples as a secret special message for them, a select group of insiders, and it would die when they died out. If it's not shared and transmitted with other disciples, with especially new disciples, then it ends one generation after it begins. And it has no power to affect anything. And if this story is true, that Jesus really was crucified and was raised to new life, and that now he reigns in heaven, this story, if it's true, then how could one keep it to oneself anyway? How could one keep quiet about it? It seems impossible. It would have to burst out if you'd been profoundly shaped by this event in your life. But of course, today we're talking about more than simply sharing a story, even the story, with people. Jesus instructs us to teach people, help them learn to become new disciples. And that's more than just simply telling people about him. See, this goes back to the very question of why the Son of God became flesh and came to live among us, why he became a human being. Why did God become human with us here today on earth? Why has God become a part of human history? And see, it goes back to the mission of Jesus, which at its very core is to create a new human being, to redeem the fallen human being and restore it to its full glory and potential. Whatever Jesus was up to, it wasn't about himself. He didn't come upon earth to be some great supernatural Houdini who can escape the claws, the manacles of death. He's not some super wonder worker intending to impress the masses. Jesus came to effect a new human being, made not according to the patterns of our flesh or physical existence only, but reordered on the pattern of God, who's fully awake to God's perfect love, a person who knows who their creator is and knows who their neighbor is who's beside them, can recognize them for who they really are. Jesus came to usher in a new creation of life. Jesus came to effect a new human being in you and in me. He came to pattern humanity on himself, rooted in an expansive supernatural love for life. That's what the Great Commission is about. That's what Jesus' words are to his first disciples. He says, take my story to the world. But what he really means is to replicate his story in people's lives here on earth. He wants his story, to replicate itself in our lives here today at Trillium, and to be a gift to give to other people. And if there's no replication of his life in us, then it's all a waste of time. Church is a complete waste of time if his life isn't replicating itself in you and me. I believe communion personally is the sacrament of replication. It's when the one Christ becomes many. We eat of his body and we take in his blood, we take in his life, and the one Christ in that moment is multiplied and becomes many. The Spirit of Christ is replicated in many through the gift of bread and juice as we join with him to become one ambassador of love to all the world. Our lives are meant to be broken for God's purposes. Our life force is to be shed for the purposes of God. We are to join with Jesus in being the living Christ in life. Does that sound too audacious to you? Is that too brash for us to claim? Well, it's pretty audacious for Jesus to say to his disciples, you go, and you go out, and you make disciples, and you baptize in my name and in the name of the one who sent me. That's pretty an audacious thing for Jesus to send his disciples out to do in the world. So it seems to me our challenge at Trillium is twofold. We need to continue to grow in the likeness of Christ, those of us who are more mature in faith, to let the Christ light of Jesus awaken in us, to allow Christ to really multiply in you and in me, to allow his Spirit and his purpose to be replicated in us so that we too can say that we are the Christ in life. We join with the Lord and we become one with him and we become the living Christ. But we also need to help other people make the first steps of faith in their faith journey. We need to help people learn how to grow in those first few steps of faith. Help them get it going in their life, to start the replication, to plant the seed of faith in them. Remember, Jesus came to multiply the Christ, to bring a new human being rooted in God's perfect love into reality. That's why we're doing Alpha at Trillium. We're learning through Alpha how to help people take those first steps in following Jesus. Alpha is a ministry of first steps. This art of helping people take first steps is something that we used to be really good at in our church long ago. Today, as a community of faith, we need to relearn this way of introducing the Christian life to new people. So there are three reasons one might join Alpha this time that we're offering it, in this just a couple days from now. It's still a couple spaces. If there's three good reasons why you might want to join this Alpha program starting up on Tuesday, perhaps you're new to faith. I mean, you may have been coming to church for a long time, but maybe you're actually new to faith. You're ready to take those first few steps, first steps of walking with Jesus. You know, it's possible to go to church a long time and never walk with Him, with the Lord. And this will be a great opportunity, Alpha, to learn about what it means to walk with Jesus in life. Alpha would also be great for those of you who would like to reinforce the first principles of the Christian faith. Maybe you need a refresher course on exactly what it means to be a Christian, returning to first principles. It's always a good idea in any endeavor to keep reinforcing those first principles. We do that in faith. We do that in sports activities. We do that when we're learning a musical instrument. Grounding, reinforcing first principles is always a good way to bring a blessing into your life. But the third reason you might want to consider joining Alpha on Tuesday is that we're going to use Alpha many times going forward in the church. And taking Alpha now would allow you to have first-hand experience of it so that in the future, when you meet someone in life who has serious life questions, or you meet someone who's exploring, wants to explore their faith in God, or you perhaps meet someone who's thinking about what it means to follow Jesus, you'll be able to recommend a simple program for them through personal experience. You won't only know about Alpha, but you'll have experienced for yourself, and you'll be able to invite others to participate in it. Because see, in the end, it's only the church that follows the Great Commission and disciples new people by teaching them about Jesus and the kingdom of God and anointing them in His way through baptism. It's only that church that follows the Great Commission that's truly alive. See, because it knows how to propagate itself, reproduce itself. And as we learn, one of the six characteristics of life, essential for life, is reproduction. And if our vision at Trillium is faith in bloom, growing, thriving, serving together in Christ, if that's what we're trying to create here, then it has to include within our culture the capacity and the passionate desire to nurture people at the very beginning of their walk with Christ.